If you've been coming on Sunday evening, you know we've been in 2 Samuel. We've been looking at the life of David and thinking of through how God has used this man. How God, last week as we saw how God made a covenant with King David. And if you were here, you understood that the Davidic covenant was this covenant God made when David decided to build a temple or build a house for the ark up on Mount Moriah. And he decided to, and Nathan the prophet said, go ahead, sounds good, and then word came from the Lord as they consulted the Lord and said, no, that's not the time to make this tent, to make this house for him, because David, as we found out in Chronicles, was a man of bloodshed. He had been a man who had fought many wars. It was not going to be he who built the house for the Lord, but his son. But God established a covenant with David. And in this covenant, I'll read a part of it from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father, or to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This Davidic covenant, we know, was not something David could fulfill. A king forever in the throne of David, the king forever. And we understand from the New Testament that the greater David, Christ, this one who had come in David's line, would be this Messiah, this one to reign on the throne and have that throne forever. But as the psalmist, as David, reflected on that covenant, I think he wrote the psalm that we're going to look at tonight. As he reflects on what the Lord has done for him, and as he reflects on this covenant that God has made with him, he responds in praise, even in 2 Samuel 7. He responds, and it flows out of his heart, gratitude toward the Lord. And it seems that this psalm ties right in with this covenant that God has made with David. We come then back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a psalm that we would call a messianic psalm. It clearly is tied to our Messiah. In the New Testament, both Peter and Paul quoted from this psalm and quoted it for the Messiah to prove his resurrection. And this is a wonderful psalm that we come to. It's a psalm that David, once again, seems to be in a time of trouble. We don't know when in David's life this was written. We know David experienced trouble. If you've been studying through 1 and 2 Samuel, you know from the moment it seems that he was called to be the next king of Israel, trouble started. He went out and slew the Philistine, the giant, and from that moment on, there seemed to be this tension, this jealousy that King Saul had, knowing that his kingdom would end, that God would take the throne away from him and give it to David. We know that led to Saul hunting David and haunting him and being after him from that point on, whether trying to pin him to the wall with the spear when he played the harp or fleeing from cave to cave. We know David went through some drastic measures to escape from Saul, so far as letting his spittle run down his beard and acting like a madman in the presence of the Philistines, escaping to different areas that weren't Israelite-led or controlled in the region. But David was not far from trouble. Even when his kingdom was established, there was trouble. Trouble mainly, or most of, from his own doing, as you know, as he gave in to his own desires and the sin that he committed, God said there would be trouble because of that, and he lost his son because of that, and there was no longer peace within his own family, and his son Absalom went to overtake the kingdom, and you know the trouble continued on in David's life. And so at what point the psalm is written, we don't know. We don't know what trouble he was facing at this point, but it's a psalm that he writes, and he writes in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this time of trial. Where will he turn? Where will he look? And that's what I want us to think about tonight. Where do we look in our times of trouble? Where do we look when these circumstances come around us? It ties in, I guess, with what I preached this morning about the disciples in the boat as the storm came up, and what were they looking to as their hope? We come to this psalm, and it teaches us something about where to look. It teaches us something about prayer, how we're to pray. Let's go ahead and read this psalm, and then we'll jump into it and find out where we're to look in our times of trouble. Psalm 16, 1 through 11, read with me. It says, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the exalted ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take the names or their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here we have David showing us where to look in the times of troubles. Where to look? Where do we look, in a sense, for satisfaction? Are we satisfied in God? And thus we have this psalm that really instructs us in this and shows us that we are to be satisfied in Christ and satisfied in God. He starts out in the first two verses, and where do we look when the troubles come? And he says this, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, this is a miktam of David. We don't know exactly what miktam means. It's a word that is used in a few other psalms. In Psalms 56 through 60, there are also psalms of David. There are also psalms that were in the midst of trouble. It has that same theme, and this is a psalm along with those. We would lump it together as a miktam of David. But he calls out to the Lord in the midst of his trouble, and he starts out, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. In the midst of the storm, he looks up. And that makes sense. He looks up to the Lord. He looks up to the person of God. He starts to dwell on who God is. And so often, we in the midst of the storm look around, or we look inward, or we look at how we can somehow deal with this, or what we can come to as something that can preserve us. And David shows us we must look up. We must start by focusing on who God is. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. God is the one who must protect him. God is the one who must keep him. This word means to keep or protect, to keep watch around him like a good shepherd would watch over his sheep. You can't help but see the tie-in with David's psalm in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But this is the one we must turn to in those times. Now, in these two verses, just notice in your Bibles, he speaks three names for God. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, capital L-R-D, which means the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And then he says, you are my Lord, small letters, Adonai. He starts out, preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O Elohim. This is El, this is the short for Elohim. God, who is the creator. God, who has made us in his image, as it says in Genesis 1. Preserve me, O one who is the creator, who is the powerful one. Who is mighty, you could say. He is the all-powerful one. He starts to think about God. You are the one who has the strength. You are the one who is strong. Much as Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. He is the creator. He's the all-powerful one. And it's in these times that we can start to think about his attributes. Think about his character. the character of the God who is strong. I say to my Lord, or to the Lord, he says next. I say to the Lord, and notice he switches from God El, Elohim, to God Lord, caps, Yahweh, the covenant-making God. This is the God who mediates for his people, the God who saves. This is the God who shows throughout this psalm and throughout the psalms his steadfast love, or his hesed in the Greek, in the Hebrew. His steadfast love which endures forever. There's a psalm that just keeps repeating that as a repeated leading. Because God, the Yahweh God, the one who makes covenant with man to save them, is a God of love. He mediates. He saves. And so he says, to you, the covenant-keeping God, I say, you are my Lord. You are my Adonai. Notice he uses three different words here, three different names of God to show the character of God. You are my Lord. The third name here, you are my sovereign king or preeminent one. You are my master. I say to the Lord, preserve me. I say to God, preserve me. I say to the Lord, you are my master. And what he says is something that marks a level of maturity in him, and it marks a level of maturity in any believer. Notice what he says, I have no good apart from you. Ponder that for a moment. I have nothing good apart from God. He alone is the psalmist's satisfaction. He alone is the one who is good. There's nothing good. I have no good apart from God. As one writer says, thou, O Christ, art all I want. There's not a need to seek anything beyond Yahweh. He has no happiness or no good beyond the Lord. His true welfare comes from God. He has to look no further than God. And so in the midst of his time of trial, in the midst of his struggle, he says, God, you are my refuge. I say to you who is the one who keeps steadfast love with me, the one who mediates, the one who would save. I say to you, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. Apart from you. Now, interestingly, this verse is actually a little difficult to interpret. If you read the King James Version, you'll see there's a little different interpretation. There's actually two different ways that this has been translated. And for many years, it would say this, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. That's the King James Version of it. That's another view of how this verse can be translated. And it sort of gives a different emphasis to it, that my goodness extends not to God. In other words, there's nothing good that I have that I can offer God. I love the way Spurgeon says it so eloquently, as if you've ever read Spurgeon. He says, oh, what shall I render unto thee, my God, for all thy benefits towards me? What shall I repay? Alas, I can do thee no good, for mine imperfect goodness cannot pleasure thee, who art most perfect, and goodness itself. My well-doing cannot do thee good. My wickedness can do thee no harm. I receive all good from thee and myself to be the most beggarly. So far off it is, thou standest in need of me. He says, I have nothing to offer God. There's no goodness that I have. Even as Augustus Toplady wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Right, in Rock of Ages. This is the truth that he's saying here. I have no good apart from God, and my goodness cannot come close to benefiting God, the one who is goodness himself. I have no goodness to offer him. Another way of saying this in a psalmist verbiage is in Psalm 73, 25. The psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. And it's so often that when the trials come and the turmoils come and the pressures come that we find out what we're desiring. we find out exactly what we're craving is a God. I have nothing good besides God. There's no good that I have apart from God, is what David would say. When those trials come, we need to learn to look upward, to look to God, to understand his character, to marvel in who he is and his goodness, his goodness. But the psalmist goes on. He doesn't just look up. He then looks around. And he looks around at this way. He looks around at the people of God. He starts out looking up to the person of God. You're my refuge. I have no good apart from you. But secondly, he looks around at the people of God. He has found satisfaction in God alone, but then his delight are in those who share that same satisfaction. His delight are in those who are God's people, those who walk in holiness. He says in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones or noble ones, in whom is all my delight. David understood that it was only those who worship God that he wanted to fellowship with. Those who were holy, right? This is the same idea as is given in Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. That's a verse that was picked up by Peter, you know, in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1:15. But as the Holy One who called you, right, you are to be holy in all your conduct. Those who walk in holiness, David wants to surround himself with. He wants to look around to those who actually live with that same desire to please God. So he says, as for the saints in the land, as for the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones. They are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. These are whom David has chosen to befriend. These are whom David has chosen to fellowship with. He's thrown his lot in with God, and thus those who would surround him are those who would also worship God. We think about this in the lives of a new convert. One of the first things somebody does after they've been saved is they want to be around other believers, right? The Spirit of God inside of us draws us into that fellowship, right? He makes us one with other believers. Even as it says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We love the brothers. This is the very nature of the salvation that God saves us to, is that we're united with him and we're united with other believers. Now, you and I have probably experienced that even more so in the last couple months as we've been separated from other believers and our church body hasn't been able to meet together and we've been missing that sweet fellowship, that one anotherness that we have in Christ. But David says, I want to be with those who worship the Lord. Even as he would say in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, right? And just a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And you think about the courts, that wasn't the beautiful temple that Solomon built. He had just had a cloth covering, a tent there, a tabernacle for the ark. But just to be there, to be where people dwell, to worship God together, that's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be around those who are in God's house. Psalm 84, if you turn there just for a moment, I've referred to it a couple times here. Psalm 84, you see his delight in God and worshiping God, but then to be with those who would worship God. Psalm 84, he says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. For my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow finds a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. But then he says this. He longs to be even like a bird who lives there at the temple. But he says in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Right? Blessed are those who worship the Lord. Those are the ones he wants to be in harmony with, in fellowship with. Turn a couple psalms over. David had learned this. He had been around those who did not worship the Lord. He had been in among the Philistines. He had been among those who worship false gods. And thus he says, I want nothing to do with idol worshiping. I want nothing to do with that. Psalm 101, verse 3 through 7. Notice how he longs then for those who are worshiping God and to be completely devoid of those who would worship idols. Psalm 101, verses 3 through 7, he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who what? Who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will not look with favor, or I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Notice he doesn't want anything to do with those who live in sin and follow false gods. Nowhere around me. I will not partner with them. I will not fellowship with them. They will not be my friends. Come back to Psalm 16. He even goes so far as to say in verse 4, he starts to characterize the lives of those who would turn away from God. In verse 4, he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Now, there's an echo here of something, a multiplying of sorrows that should echo back to Genesis 3 in the fall. Remember after the fall that God told Eve, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing? There's this echo back from the fall here. There's this echo of a multiplication of sorrows because of sin. He's saying here, those who turn and follow after false gods, their sorrow shall be multiplied. Even as Caleb mentioned this morning in Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah is dragged down to Egypt by those who are told not to go to Egypt, and they go and worship the queen of heaven rather than Yahweh, who had even sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Instead of worshiping the true God, they bring idols. And David says, I don't want anything to do with those who run after other gods. In fact, their sorrows will be multiplied. Their sorrows will be multiplied. There's something to say for the one who abandons the faith, who abandons worshiping the true and living God. There's something about this apostasy that truly leads to a life of ruin. If you abandon the Lord, don't expect your life to go well. There's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death, according to the Proverbs. There's hardly a more ominous allusion to what follows apostasy. And you and I probably have seen cases of this, whether it be children, whether it be friends' children. I'm a youth pastor. I've been a youth pastor long enough to see students that lived in homes that taught them the gospel, and they professed at one point that they would follow Christ, and then they come out of the home and they get into the world in a sense, and the temptations that go with that, whether it be at a college and the postmodern teaching, they start questioning the Bible and start questioning the faith, and next thing you know, they abandon it. Start looking towards other religions. Start looking at other philosophies. And their life goes in this spiral. I've witnessed to them on the campus who were raised Christian, who could tell me the gospel, but their life was a life of sorrows. And even if it isn't a life of sorrows, because we know some people prosper in this world, even if they follow false gods, we know their end. We know their end. It'll end in death. It'll end in ruin. Such a life will end with, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, as the judgment from God. The psalmist in Psalm 73, again, if we want to use psalms to interpret psalms, Psalm 73, the psalmist in verse 17 talks about these ones. Psalm 73, in verse 17, He said, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Psalm 73, 17 and 18, he says, truly you set them on slippery places. You shall make them fall in ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Wow. This is the life, this is the heart of one who follows after false gods, who walks in iniquity. There's a judgment. God doesn't set them on stable places. He's not their fortress. He's not their stronghold, their foundation. They're on slippery slopes, and they will slide into ruin, into terror, into destruction. And thus David says, I want nothing to do with those who worship false gods, worship idols, who go after the things of this world. In fact, he says in verse 4 here in Psalm 16, they're drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out. I won't perform any of their acts of worship. I won't even take their names on my lips. I'm not even going to speak the names of those false gods. This is actually in obedience to the law of God in Exodus 23, not to take the names of other gods on their lips. And David says, I won't even honor them by mentioning their names. Those gods, these false gods, little g, in which the pagans would worship, in which the wicked in their folly would worship. It's the psalmist that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And his life is characterized as a fool. As a fool. He will enter into the judgment of God. David says, that is not for me. I will abandon those relationships. I will not pursue them. I will be around those and fellowship with those who worship God, who are the holy ones, the saints in the land. He goes on in verse 5 and says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And so if David is looking up to the person of God and then looking around at the people of God, in a sense, he looks back now at the Lord's provision. In verses 5 through 8, he looks back at the Lord's provision. There's a testimony here of how God has been good. He gets perspective of how God has dealt with him in the past. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now a chosen portion, we don't really understand that unless you're cutting up a birthday cake and one slice is a little bigger, right? And then that's your chosen portion, right? I want that portion. But in a sense, there's an idea of an inheritance here. If you've read through Joshua, which I'm reading through right now in my Bible reading plan, you understand that when they came and conquered Canaan, the land is divided among the tribes and then sectioned down into family groups, and that family group got a plot of land, and that land gets passed down from generation to generation. David might be thinking of his own plot of land as he's chased around by Saul. It didn't matter at that point if he had any land in Bethlehem. But he says, God is my inheritance. He is my chosen portion. He is my good inheritance. In a sense, he's looking at himself even as a priest. How much land were priests given? Zero, right? Goose eggs. They didn't get land. In fact, it says in Numbers 18 that the Lord was to be their inheritance. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel, Numbers 18, 20 says. And so David says, the Lord is my portion. He has given me so richly what I didn't inherit here on earth. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Chosen portion and my cup. The cup is that which was given to somebody. The dinner guest of honor would get that cup. It was the goodness of the host to give them that cup. The allotted portion, the rich inheritance, and the cup. This is what David has received from the Lord. He's had a full life. He can look back at the goodness of God and think of the full life he's enjoyed because of the Lord's provision for him. If he was looking at this world as the things of his delight, he'd probably say, I haven't made it. But the things of this world aren't going to satisfy. Even as Matthew 16:33 says, if you want to take a New Testament idea here, you know, seek first what? The kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. God is my allotted portion. He's my cup. And then he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So you can see the boundary lines here in pleasant places. God has expanded those boundary lines to include what? His kingdom and his righteousness. Far beyond what I could receive in the land of Canaan. Far beyond whatever I could inherit here on earth. We inherit from the Lord. When you start to look at true blessings, you find that it's not the things of earth that satisfy. I remember a very poignant shirt. Once in a while I remember shirts. One that shows a lot of truth. There was this shirt brand that was called No Fear back when I was in high school. It was really cool. And somebody was wearing this shirt and it said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. No fear. And I thought, whoa, that's actually really true. Because it doesn't matter. You can get buried with your Harley. It won't matter in the life to come. But if your inheritance is from the Lord, if your boundary, if your blessing is from the Lord, you are truly blessed. What do believers inherit from the Lord? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 13, we inherit an inheritance that is unfading, right? In 1 Peter 1, I love that passage. Turn with me there real quick. You think about the inheritance from the Lord. It's not the things of earth. We inherit true inheritance, the things of heaven, a salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Here's this boundary line that's drawn. That is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a foundation, a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And you're like, wait, if I'm saved at the moment of conversion, what's the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? We're going to be glorified. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to know his joy. We're going to be in his presence, right? And thus he says, you're guarded for this salvation through faith. This inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Paul had that inheritance in mind as he said, to live as Christ, to die, that's gain. I get glory. I get heaven. I get Christ forevermore. David could come back and say, God has increased this boundary. God has given me this great portion, this great inheritance. It wasn't going to be Israel and all the land he could conquer there. It was going to be heaven with God face to face. And thus he says, the lines have fallen me on pleasant place. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Not only does he have this portion and this inheritance, he has the wisdom of God. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. As one who worships the Lord, as one who follows the Lord, he can look back and see that God is the one who provides for him, and God's the one who provides true wisdom even for him. As he sought the Lord, he found the Lord answer and gave him wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. As it says in James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom comes from starting with the fear of the Lord. If you look through wisdoms over or through Proverbs over and over, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rightly understanding who God is, rightly bowing the knee before him leads then to wisdom, right? Living in light of who he is. He said, in the night my heart instructs me, which is literally in the Hebrew, my kidneys instruct me, which doesn't have the same gripping idea in English. The bowels, that's the idea here. But in the Hebrew mindset, the kidneys are the internal, the bowels were the seat of emotions, intellect, conscience probably is what he's talking. My heart, my conscience instructs me. It's the Lord who gives wisdom to those who trust him. And thus he said, I've set the Lord always before me. I've set the Lord always before me. because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Thus, I look around and see the Lord's provision. I see that I have this inheritance for the Lord. He is the cup. He's the goodness to me. I can see that I have this in store from him, and therefore I set him before me. He is my goal, in a sense. He's the one who I'm seeking after. He's always before me. He's the standard to which I aspire. And he's at my right hand. He's alongside me as the strength I draw for life's journey. He says in 2 Samuel 22:2, and I think this goes right along with this. David says this wonderful song of praise there. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." This is who God is. I set him before me, and he is the one who is constantly true, constantly alongside. I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken with the Lord on my side. And so David starts by saying, I look up and I think, I ponder on the person of God. He looks around at the people he surrounds himself with, the people of God. He looks out and he looks back at how God's been his provision. And notice finally, he looks forward to the promises of God. He looks forward to the promises of God. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." There's a confidence that David has even looking towards his death. Because all the rest is meaningless if it all goes away when one dies. But yet he has confidence in this. "My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure." I can rejoice in this. Why? Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now that verse suddenly sends off light bulbs and sends our minds going to other scriptures, doesn't it? Because it's quoted throughout the New Testament, not of David, but David's son, his greater son, the Messiah. There's going to be resurrection. Now, it's interesting when you look at the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament teach about resurrection? How much did David understand about resurrection? He says, you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol's the place of the dead, where the dead live. Sheol could be the grave. It could be where the dead who are unrighteous go, and it's also the dead who are righteous. It's all viewed as this great word, Sheol. But he says, "You'll not abandon my soul in Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Let me show you a few ways that resurrection was pointed to by those who walked with the Lord. If you go back to Job 19, Job, one of my friends, as I mentioned, I get to read Job a lot in my Bible reading plan. I truly love reading through Job. Job has an understanding of resurrection, of something beyond the grave. Job 19, 23 through 27, Job writes this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth." What did Job know of eschatology at this point? He knew his Redeemer lived, and he would stand on the earth. He had a understanding that God's kingdom would be established. And then he says, "After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." There's something more than is going to happen when my body becomes worm food.